Good morning. Benji did steal my thunder. We're going to be talking about love today. And actually, Benji actually spoke on it a few weeks ago. But John, the Apostle John, in his letter, he kind of circles back to different topics. And each time he kind of gives us a better look at something so that we can understand that particular theme or that truth better. So this morning, we are going to be looking at love from God's perspective. There was a survey done of the top 40 songs during the 1960s, the 1970s, the 1980s, 1990s, and 2000s. And there was like 19 different subjects on songs, and then they looked at how much every song in the top 40 would fill touching these different subjects. And of course, the number one category was love and relationships. And it was always at the top of the subjects of all these songs. Movies incorporate some kind of love relationship twist, right? And those movies tend to do better. Because love relationships is integral to the human existence. The Lord said in Genesis, he said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And so relationships are so important. And you don't live on an island. You don't live by yourself. And I bring this thing about songs because music expresses our souls, right? Our desires and our culture. But unfortunately, it doesn't always express the mind of God regarding a certain subject. And people sometimes get their ideas of what love is through the songs that we hear and sing. And you know, the movies we watch, little taglines. Like, what's love got to do with it? What's love but a secondhand emotion? Or all you need is love? Love is all you need? Or a movie that says, love means never having to say you're sorry? Well, I think you have to say you're sorry quite often, right? I mean, this is important. It's important because the theme of love is in the Bible quite often, and yet so oftentimes we don't even understand what God's perspective on love is. So I'd like to really take a deep dive into this. This morning we're going to cover 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. It's just 14 verses, but they're put into three different sections. There's the first section, which is the negative example of love. The second section is the positive example of love, and how the third section is the assurance of real faith. So if you have your Bibles, or you can take one of the church Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 11. In the Bibles that are in the pews, page 1901, not pews, chairs. And basically, in this section, he starts off that he begins with, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another." Verse 11. And John is stressing again something very important that we've talked about before, but I want to just reiterate this. In chapters 1, verse 1, chapters 1, verse 5, and chapter 2, 24, he says these different things. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." In chapter 1, verse 5, "This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you." Chapter 2, 24, "As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you." Now, this is an important truth that John speaks to his congregation, but it's also important for every one of us who follow Jesus since that time and every generation since then, that the message that we hear comes from Jesus, that it is the same message that he taught to his apostles, that he taught to the early church, is the same message that we are hearing from him in his letter. That it is John saying, we were there, we heard, we saw with our eyes, we looked at, our hands touched him. This is the message that you are hearing, and this is the message that you are following. Do you realize that? That your faith, your trust in God comes 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked upon this earth and he taught. It's that same message. And that's the message we hold on to. And in fact, because we have God's written word, we have so many Bibles, we have his written word, that we have the privilege of being able to meditate on his word and read his word and let us absorb his message. I mean, in those days, they didn't have the word. When they were the first century church, the apostles taught. Apostles taught God's word. They taught the Old Testament and the New Testament, the teachings of the New Testament. But the New Testament wasn't all written out like that. We have the privilege of having God's word and being able to read and absorb it. And this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. From the beginning, Jesus emphasized how people who follow him, how his followers would be. In fact, he says in John 13:35, he says, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." This is what characterizes the people of God, that you love one another. Love one another is a central truth in the way we live out our lives as followers of Jesus. I mean, they didn't have radios, they didn't have cable TV, they didn't have movie theaters, they didn't have the internet. They weren't bombarded with romantic love, ideas of what that means and sexual desires and how it can be fulfilled. But they were told to love one another. So what is love? How do we love one another? What does love even look like? Now, I'm a kind of a third-generation Japanese-American. I grew up in a typical Japanese-American home. I never heard my parents ever say to each other, "I love you." I never heard my parents ever say to me, "I love you." And my sisters, I have three older sisters, we never said we love each other. They would freak us out if we did. But one day in our neighborhood, a Catholic family moved into our neighborhood, and I made good friends with a person who was my same age. His name was Kenny Radigan. Kenny. Kenneth. Great name. Anyway. Anyway, you know, that's the first time I heard within a family context them talking and the parents saying, "I love you," or they say, "I love you," to their, you know, siblings. I mean, it was really like kind of jolting to me. And I remember, I realized that they hugged each other more. I mean, I didn't touch my sisters, you know. It was just very different. But as I observed them, it was really interesting to see how they would hug each other. They would, you know, the parents would kiss the kids and stuff like that. I thought that was so neat. And when I contrasted that with my family and with theirs, I thought to myself, when I grow up, I'm going to make sure that we put the practice of saying "I love you" as an expression of how it is in the family. And I've tried to do that from the very beginning. Sometimes these contrasts, when you see something and you see a contrast of it, it brings out differences. Contrasts help us to see the differences. So John uses this idea of contrast to bring out differences. So in verse 12, he says this, referring to love one another. In verse 12, he says this, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." What a statement. Do not be like. I mean, you would like people to say, "Be like," and put your name in there, but you do not want to hear, "Do not be like," and have your name in there. Do not be like Cain, and it says, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. John is saying that Cain belonged to Satan, the evil one, and that Cain's actions manifested, it showed who he belonged to. So let me give you a quick background to the story. Cain is the first son born to Adam and Eve. Yes, we're talking about Adam and Eve, the first human beings on this planet. And he, later on, he has a brother named Abel. Excuse me. And Abel kept the flocks, and Cain worked the soil. This is all recorded in the fourth chapter of Genesis. And at one point, the two brothers offer sacrifices to the Lord. Cain brings some of the fruit of his produce, okay, to the Lord. And Abel brought, it says, the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The interesting thing is, it says, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and it says his face was downcast. Now, there has been much speculation as to why Abel's offering invoked the favor of God and how Cain's offering did not. But without getting into it, it would be another sermon. But remember this, every offering had to do with one's heart condition and their obedience to the Lord. This is one of the criteria of an acceptable offering. It had to do with the heart condition and with their obedience to the Lord. Abel's offering was pleasing to the Lord, and Cain's was not. So listen to the Lord's response to Cain's anger. It says that he was angry, and he was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you, but you must rule over it." So then one day, Cain takes his brother Abel out in the field, and he attacks his brother Abel and kills him. Now, it may sound harsh to say that Cain belonged to the evil one, but when we take a closer look at his life, I think he exemplifies a life that works for the evil one. Let me just back up here a little bit. There are different words, Greek words, for evil. But the two most common words for evil are kakos, a Greek word, and paneros. Okay, there's two words. Kakos means evil in itself, like something is wicked. It's evil, right? But paneros seems to go a little beyond just evil in itself. It seems to indicate an active evil. An active evil that wants to pull others into their own evil. It isn't enough to be evil, but you want to drag people into that evil. And really, paneros is used in the phrase the evil one. Satan is the epitome of evil in that he wants to drag as many people to hell with him. It's this idea of like sucking people into that evil. Now, Cain did something that was not pleasing to God. Cain came to God on his own terms, and God was not pleased with him. And instead of facing the fact that God was not pleased with it, facing his own shortcomings, repenting and responding to God's warning, he doubles down on his own righteousness and allows sin to take a foothold in his life. So here's an important question. Why kill Abel? I mean, if you look at the story, it looks like Cain is mad at God. I mean, it seems like, you know, he's angry at God. Doesn't God tell him if he does what is right, he will be accepted? If he confessed his sin, if he repents and seeks God's mercy, will not God accept him? But if Cain does not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door, and sin desires to have Cain. Isn't that the nature of what sin is? Sin's desires to have a person, to control a person? Cain indeed resisted God's warning. He allowed sin to control him. Cain saw that his actions were evil and his brothers were righteous, and he despised his brother for that. There's something about that, right? He saw that his actions were evil. He saw his brothers were righteous. And as a result of that, he despises his brother. His heart grows in hatred toward his brother. His hatred ultimately leads to not just killing his brother, murdering his brother. There's premeditation involved. And why did he murder him? Because he says, because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Think about this. This example that John is talking about is the first time in history that a human will kill another human being. They will take the life out of them. And once that line is crossed, it becomes easier to cross that line again. Throughout human history, we have seen the seeds of Cain's sin. But ultimately, it is the same sin of the evil one. Jesus said about Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters. Verse 13, if the world hates you. People do evil. People who do evil will hate people who do righteous things. If people are active in evil, they will despise people who walk in righteousness. The world is under the power of the evil one. So John is saying, don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. John wants us to be aware of the deceptive quality of sin, that deceptive pathway of sin into our lives. This is serious. If we allow sin to have a foothold, it can lead to active evil in our lives. And so John warns his congregants, don't allow sin to gain a foothold in your life. Don't allow hatred to fester in us. Don't suck others into your unrighteousness. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. When we allow our hearts to hate so much that we desire evil to happen to another brother or sister, then we are exhibiting this active evil, this hatred. If we really love people, we wouldn't do such a thing. So let's move to the positive example now in verse 16. The positive example of love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. Now, a similar scripture is in Romans 5:8. It says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the pinnacle, the apex display of love, which is the love of God, right, is demonstrated in this. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. This is the pinnacle of love. How can we learn about love through God's demonstration? What can we learn about love through God's demonstration is this. First of all, love cares for the other, even when the costs are high, even when it is not reciprocated. The caring for others is even when the cost is high, even when it is not reciprocated. Another important thing that we can learn is the fact that we were sinners in rebellion, but that did not deter God from paying this high price. Do you see something about love? It's about caring for the other. It's not what you get in return. God's love has been consistent through biblical history. And I think this is important to understand this. Okay? God's love has been consistent throughout biblical history. The cost of salvation was the expression of that love when Jesus died on the cross, okay? But I want us to understand a very important truth. God did not become the God of love when Jesus entered into human history. He always was and he always will be the God of love. You know why that's so important? Some people think that God in the Old Testament is like a God of discipline and judgment, and the God of the New Testament is one of love. God is love in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So all the things that we see of how God deals with his people is out of love. God didn't love people in the Old Testament period any less than he loved the people in the New Testament time. God is the loving father of both the Old and the New Testament. Why is this so important to understand? I want people to really understand this. Because God's tender love and God's tough love may look different, but at its root, at its foundation, its common thread is this: the well-being of his people. God's tender love and God's tough love is at the root of the well-being of his people. At the core of love is the well-being of the other. At the core of love is the well-being of the other. God, who knows all things, he knows that sin hurts people. He knows when people are unrighteous, when people are harmed. He knows when people are active in evil. They are not just hurting themselves, but hurting others. He will plead, he will teach, he will correct, he will discipline, he will care, he will judge those who continue to hurt others. All of this is love. Caring for people, willing to plead, teach, correct, reprove, discipline, and even judge those who continue in sin and hurt others. This is what love looks like, tender and tough. And we have this sometimes approach about love as if it's this feel-good feeling all the time. All of you who are parents, you know what tough love looks like. You know when your child is rebellious. There are times when, because you care, you apply tough love. It isn't easy because you know your child will not like it. In fact, they may accuse you of not loving them. But you teach them discipline because you care for them. You don't want them to grow up like spoiled brats. You want them to understand what is good, what is right. Then when your children become adults, you still care for your children, even when they make bad decisions or take wrong paths, right? But you can try to intervene, but if they tell you, back off, butt out, one of the tough things is to back off when you care so much. But then you have to allow them to suffer the consequences of their choices, right? And they have to experience that. And then at that point, then sometimes the only thing you can do is you can pray for them. But even when you back off, you still care for them because you love them. You care about their well-being. So that's why you commit yourself to prayer for them. I mention all this because both Old and New Testament is full of tough love, exhortations, corrections, appeals to turn from sin, possible judgments and consequences. See, if you care enough, you're going to get involved in each other's lives. And sometimes what people think doesn't look like love is love. It's because you care for the well-being of the other. In fact, Peter says this: for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? He's trying to say that God cares so much that he will bring judgment into the church if they need that. Because God loves us. And it's not always that gentle love or that tender love. It is that tough love, caring for the other. To love one another means that we have to care for one another. It isn't about feelings. It isn't about caring or doing something for their well-being. It is about caring and doing something for the well-being of the other. It is not being disconnected. It is not being indifferent to each other. You know, somebody turns you off or says something and offends you, and then you just kind of write them off. We live in a cancel culture that does that. But that's not what love is. Love means caring enough to confront somebody or to deal with somebody or talk about things. It is encouraging each other. It is exhorting one another. It is helping. It is giving. But it is also caring enough to engage, confront, correct, teach people to be obedient to the teachings of Jesus. And that is how the community of Jesus thrives, when people take seriously how to love one another. There are things that I can tell my boys, things that I would not tell other people's kids, because we're a family, and we're not going anywhere. We can be angry at each other, but we're going to resolve it. That's how the family of Christ should be like. It should be that kind of thing, relationship, where we care for one another, that we want each other to thrive. We think about the best for one another, and we care enough to confront, to correct, reprove. So how do we know? How do we know how real it is? Did you notice something here where he says we are to love with actions and truth? We ought to lay our lives for our brothers and sister. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. What we see about this love is that it is sacrificial. We probably will not have to literally lay down our lives for each other. We may one day. But we can lay our lives down sacrificially by caring, by spending time with others, by sharing our resources with those in need. And listen, these verses are pretty plain. If we see a brother or sister in need and we don't care, we don't have any pity on them, how can the love of God be in us? We have to love and care with actions and truth, not with words or speech. And by loving and caring for others, we bring life to them. We can help them. We can help them to experience the grace of God in their lives. We can help people to thrive. How does truth play a part in this? When you practice love, okay, in actions and truth, I think what happens is that God's love will be truly displayed. Truthfully displayed. When we show love in action, okay, the truth of God's love will be displayed. It isn't a sermon. It isn't a Bible study. It is love in action that shows God's love truly resides in us. Love in action shows the reality of God's love. And I bring this up because there's a parallel truth to this, that true faith will also be manifested by actions, right? The Apostle James puts it this way. What good is it if my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. Dead faith is the opposite of living faith. So how do we know if our faith is real? And I think that is an important question to ask ourselves, if our faith is real. Because we live in an age where there's confession but no repentance. We live in an age when people claim so many things, but they don't live it. How do we know? This is how we know. In verse 19, we go to the third part of this. What does real faith look like? This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our heart condemns us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Now, I want everybody to hear me out on this, okay? I don't want people to feel unsure about their salvation. If you are a follower of Christ and you've experienced the saving grace of God, I don't want people to feel unsure about their salvation. But I also don't want people who have not experienced true salvation to believe that they have been saved. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't want people who have experienced true salvation to feel unsure about their salvation. But if they have not really been saved, I don't want them to feel assured of a salvation that they have never experienced. This is important. God has given every person a conscience, right? An inner voice, an inner ability to sense what is right and wrong. And when you do something wrong, right, you feel bad because you know you went against what you knew was wrong. Right. You went against what you knew was right. When you do something right, you feel good because you did the right thing. But as a person, you'll continue to grow and your conscience needs to grow with you to learn and to have a greater awareness of right and wrong. And you can violate your conscience by ignoring your conscience or by not listening to your conscience or not being obedient to your conscience. And if one continues in that path, there's a chance that you will sear your conscience. The Bible talks about this, about searing your conscience. And if you sear your conscience, there's an absolute danger one day that God will give you over to your own evil desires, which is a scary thing. But when we become a Christian, okay, our conscience receives a cleansing. Why? Because there's an overhaul. If you are a Christian, you receive a new heart, a spiritual heart that is alive, a heart that is sensitive to the Spirit of God. We realize that God wants to cleanse our lives of sin, that God wants us to grow in holiness. But we still sin, don't we? Right? And that's when the evil one will accuse us. He'll remind us that we fall short, that we failed, right? But it's part of our conscience, too, that reminds us that we fall short. And it is important that our conscience is working. If it wasn't working, we'd be in trouble. But here's what happens. The Spirit of God works in our conscience to cause us to repent, to turn back to God. That's why 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's why it's important. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. That means we can have that assurance. If we've experienced a cleansing, if we've experienced the replacement of our hard heart and have a spiritual heart, when there's spiritual life, we can experience a cleansing, then we know that what God promises is true. And it says, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. Romans 8:1 says this, and this is important. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So even if we experience guilt, if we are in Christ, we can have the assurance that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have confidence that God is greater than our hearts or our conscience. When we are restored to a right relationship with God, our prayers have vitality again. Our desires will align with God because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. It's not a matter of being perfect, but when we fall, we repent and confess, and we get back on track with him. Verse 23, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in him. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So to summarize everything, John is saying, he says, we must believe or trust in Jesus Christ and truly love one another. We must be obedient to God's commands if we are in him. And this is how we know that he lives in us, because of the Spirit of God he gave to us. And let me tell you, if that is happening in your life, there will be a holy passion, there will be a holy affection, a conviction to want to live our lives for God. This is what our nature should be in Christ. And this morning, if you've waned in this holy passion, if you feel like, you know what, I don't have that holy pursuit, then today is the day that you should recommit your heart to him. Because God wants his people to have a holy passion and affection for him. This is what John is talking about when he says about love. Love is one aspect of it, but it's this whole like encompassing affection and passion to follow after God. If yours has been waning, then this morning, recommit yourself